a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, Go out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh. Yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten for every person. That alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread.
Let's pray.
Gracious Lord, thank you for this evening to gather, to worship, and to meditate upon your holy word. Lord, be with us and give us your presence that we might know you better and walk more faithfully. Glorify yourself in us, and may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 11, verse 1. This last plague is announced here in chapter 11, verse 1. And we'll notice in verse 1 that God continues to talk to Moses. You will notice that in 11, verse 8, after this oracle, it says he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. He went out from the presence of Pharaoh in hot anger. You might recall in the last chapter, when the ninth plague was inflicted upon Egypt, Pharaoh told Moses to get away from him and not to see his face again, because if he sees his face again, Moses would die. And Moses says, "You're right, I shall never see your face again." However, he didn't immediately leave. He didn't immediately leave Pharaoh's presence. He had a further oracle to announce, and then he left by the time we reach chapter 11, verse 8. He announced this last plague, and then it says in 11:8, he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. So let's see this final oracle that's announced to Pharaoh. Chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "One more plague," the Lord said to Moses, "one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely." Again, the Lord announces in advance to Moses that there's going to be a plague, and there's going to be one more plague. He predicts the future before it actually happens. And it is God himself, by means of Moses and Aaron, who will inflict this plague on the Egyptians. It says there, "I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt." God is the one who is responsible for this punishment upon Pharaoh and Egypt. And when this occurs, verse 1 says, he will let them go, but he will let them go completely. Remember, up to this point, Pharaoh has been hemming and hawing and trying to say, "Okay, Moses, you can go, or you can go with some of the people, or with the men, but don't take the animals," and so on. He hasn't given them full permission to leave. But here, this last plague is going to be such a terrifying one that it's going to provoke them to be upset so much at Moses and Aaron that he's going to let them go out completely, fully go out. Now, that's going to be the reaction of Pharaoh, the reaction of the people in verse 2. What will they do in verses 2 and following? The people of Egypt, they're going to be requested from the people of Israel. Each man will ask his neighbor and each woman her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. They're going to ask these things of the Egyptian people. Israel will ask Egypt. If you keep your place there and turn to chapter 12 and verse 35, when they actually do depart Egypt, in 12:35, they actually fulfill this request. 12:35. "Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." God, when he sends Israel out, is not going to send them out of Egypt empty-handed. He's going to send them out with an abundance of materials, provisions for themselves and for the tabernacle that they will eventually build in the wilderness. So it's for themselves, leaving with full hands, with plenty of equipment and articles on their beasts of burden to leave Egypt. Some people have taken this to mean that this is a ruthless demand and a ruthless action of Israel against Egypt, as though they were not qualified or did not have any legitimate reason to plunder the Egyptians, as 12:36 called it. And they criticize God and criticize Israel, the ethics of this passage based on this action. However, realize the people had been enslaved. They had been deprived of wealth that was due to them. They had been deprived of wealth. So this becomes a matter of justice. Not only is it a matter of justice, we have had battles going on. 9 battles, and the 10th battle will occur. A battle or contest, warfare between God and the people of Egypt. They are resisting in the battle. This final blow in the battle is going to occur and be a motivation for them to give up and to say, okay, take whatever is ours. And that's why this battle terminology is used in chapter 12, verse 36. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Plunder occurs when people are in warfare and when one country loses in the war. When they lose, then the victor, as a part of his wages, gains some of the wealth of the defeated country. This is what happens normally and naturally, and there's no injustice when that occurs. There's no injustice at all. And as well, it wasn't as though Egypt or Israel asked Egypt by coercion. It says here in 11:2 and also in 12:35 that they requested. They didn't come threatening the lives of the Egyptians. They didn't come with all the weapons of war. They requested them these things of the Egyptians. And God used this final plague, a final blow on the Egyptians to change their heart, to motivate them to say, okay, you're asking, I'll give it to you. And this is what happens in verse 3. Chapter 11, verse 3. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. God gave the people of Israel favor in the sight of the people of Egypt. God is the one who worked in the heart of the unbeliever to spur him on to do something that he would not have done otherwise. The Lord does this kind of thing several times in the Bible. We know the common proverb, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God turns the heart of the king to do whatever God wants the king to do. Another example is a king as well and his officials in the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36. The people of Israel are in a foreign land. They're in Persia, and the new king of Persia, he issues this decree, but he did not do so of his own volition or independent of God's will. Notice, in 2 Chronicles 36, the last chapter, almost at the end of the chapter, it says, verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Israel is living in a foreign land, hundreds of miles away from Israel, the land of Canaan, and God stirs up Cyrus right there in verse 22. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus so that he sent a proclamation, which benefited the people of Judah to return to their homeland. That's the same that God did here in the book of Exodus. From this, I think we can gain some encouragement that in due time, though we are under affliction, God does stir up people, and he can even stir up unbelievers, even powerful unbelievers like kings, to do God's will to benefit his own people. Let's not lose track of that, because when there is affliction and misery and uncertainty that is awaiting us in the future, we ought not be disheartened, but wait upon God, who will give us favor in due time. Verse 3, chapter 11, verse 3, furthermore says something about Moses. It says, furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. God used all of the miraculous powers given in the hand of Moses to cause the people of Egypt to esteem Moses greatly, to hold him in high regard. And what Moses told the people to do, that both Moses and the people had the favor of the Egyptians because of all the things that Moses did. Moses was a godly man. He spoke the word of the Lord. He predicted the future. He prayed. God relieved the Egyptians of their afflictions whenever Moses acted, whether he waved his hand, raised the staff, whether he spoke an oracle, or whether he prayed. However, God acted through him. The people had enough respect of Moses to esteem him greatly. And in what way does it benefit the people of God? Well, I just said that it benefited the people of God in that in due time, when the people of God were going to be relieved of their afflictions, God used this great esteem in order to motivate the Egyptians, the unbelievers, to act in ways that benefited the people of God. The problem, however, is that it did not motivate them enough to repent of their sins and believe in the truth of the gospel. It didn't motivate them enough to do so. It motivated a few of them to follow the people of Israel, but it did not motivate them enough to, as a nation, to repent of their sins. Why do I say it motivated some of them to follow Israel? In chapter 12, verse 38, it tells us in 12:38, a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. So a mixed multitude, not just the people of Israel, but also others went up from the Egyptians and whoever else was there with the people of Israel. You'll also notice in our reading that God already anticipated with this first Passover and subsequent Passovers in chapter 12:19 that there would be aliens living among the people of Israel. Aliens. He says that this law of the Passover applied both to the alien and to the native of the land. Now, the actual plague. Chapter 11, verse 4. The announcement of the plague. 11, verse 4. And Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. This announcement is the word of the Lord again. Thus says the Lord. It's not Moses, it's the Lord who's speaking through Moses. And it is also not only the Lord speaking, but the Lord acting. About midnight, I am going out into the midst of Egypt. God himself is going to go out there in Egypt to conduct this last plague. He is responsible for it. He wants to be known as the one responsible for it. It's not merely Moses and with some magical superstitious powers. It is God working in and through Moses that produces this miracle. The miracle is going to impact all the firstborn in Egypt, the firstborn of the king and the firstborn of the slave girl. So the highest official and the lowliest of people, the slave girl, notice it's a girl, from the highest official to the lowliest of people, the highest official a man and the lowliest person in the kingdom would be a slave girl. And not only that, but also all the cattle, firstborn of the cattle, all would die in one night at one time like that. Sudden death of them. And it's going to be such a sudden death and widespread death, miraculous death. Look at verse 6. How severe is it going to be? Moreover, there shall be a great cry in the land, all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. This one plague is going to be so terrifying, so horrible, that nothing like it happened before, and nothing like it will ever happen again. Great disaster. And then a distinction. Verse 7, a distinction God makes between his people and the people of Egypt. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. In the land of Israel, or in the land of Goshen, where Israel resides, in the land of Goshen, there will not be even a dog that barks against man or beast. It's going to be so peaceful and quiet, there won't be dogs barking at people, and there won't be dogs barking at each other. It'll be a very peaceful and quiet place. There's going to be peace and quiet in Goshen, but there's going to be a loud outcry of terror and disaster in Egypt. A big distinction. Distinction between day and night. Daytime in Israel, nighttime in Egypt, which is similar to the previous plague. Israel has light, but Israel has darkness. God desires always to make a distinction between his people and those who belong to the devil. He always wants us to know that there needs to be, God wants there to be a distinction between who his people are and who the people of the devil are. There are sons of God and sons of the devil. There's always a distinction in the Bible. This distinction is because God wants to glorify himself by both means, blessing one and cursing the other. There's a distinction because God wants the redeemed to know that they are redeemed, that they were practicing sin, but now they're not practicing sin anymore. For them to know that they were redeemed by the grace of God, but also for them to know what righteousness is and what wickedness is, a distinction between how God treats the righteous and the wicked. And it's also for the wicked to know God clearly showed them the difference between themselves and the righteous, so that on the day of judgment, when wicked people are punished, they can't say, we didn't know the difference. They will know the difference, because they will have seen it in the people of God. God's always making a distinction. We ought to also make a distinction. Who belongs to God? And whoever belongs to God, we should cling to them. And whoever does not belong to God, either we are witnessing to them, or witnessing to them, warning them about the day of judgment and the need to believe in Christ. We're witnessing to them, or we are avoiding them. How blessed is man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. We avoid them, so that we not mingle with them and practice the sins that they practice. Verse 8. Now Moses speaks of what's going to happen in relation to himself. In verse 8, Moses says, "And by the word of the Lord, and all these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me." The servants of Pharaoh, when this last plague occurs, will come to Moses and bow before Moses and say, "Go out, you and all the people who follow you. Go out." They're going to announce Pharaoh's wish to Moses personally, but they're going to do it in humiliation. They're going to fall down in homage and respect and humiliation before Moses. God is also giving Moses and the people a foretaste of what happens in the future. God will also cause the people who are afflicting us to come down and bow before us. On the day of judgment, do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6:2, that the saints will judge the world? When we judge the world, the people of the world will be there before us, and they're not going to be there with their haughty and boastful look. They're not going to be there with their guns and swords. They're not going to be there to threaten us. They're not going to be there to ridicule us. They'll be there just like they were before Moses, bowing down before him. Then he says, and after the people have permission to go, after that I will go out, Moses says. The people will go out, and Moses himself will go out. Verse 8 also, and he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. He went out in hot anger. Moses was intensely angry at Pharaoh. Intensely angry, in hot anger. Now, was this anger an anger that was the anger of man that does not achieve the righteousness of God? Or was this godly anger? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and some other passages to answer that question. Moses is described here in Hebrews 11. 11:24 says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. 27 is our verse. Verse 27 is a commentary of chapters 11, 12, and 11 to 15, actually. Chapters 11 to 15. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. When Moses left the presence of Pharaoh, he didn't leave the presence of Pharaoh because Pharaoh had just threatened him with death. He didn't fear the wrath of the king. In the day that you see my face, you shall die. That's not why Moses left Pharaoh's presence. Amen. He left Pharaoh's presence because by this point, he was in hot anger. He had righteous anger, and it was time finally to leave. He put up with him enough. You see here, he says, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. He endured up to that point all of the obstinance of Pharaoh. But now it's time to quit the patience. Now he's provoked to anger, and he's walking out of Pharaoh's presence. So he left in faith. Hebrews 11:27 says, after he had endured much before Pharaoh's presence. And why? Because he was seeing him who is unseen. He was following by faith God himself in Christ. Since we are talking about this, and you're in the New Testament, Acts chapter 17 is another example of righteous anger. Righteous anger in Acts chapter 17. This is Paul the Apostle. Acts 17, verse 16. Acts 17, 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. Paul was waiting for the brethren in Athens. He's looking at the city, looking around, and seeing how many idols are all around the city. And it says his spirit was being provoked within him. Provoked. And this provocation, in Paul's case, since he's new to the place, it provoked him to go witnessing and reasoning and preaching Christ in the marketplace. And he found some philosophers and started to reason and debate them in the marketplace. So in Paul's case, since he was new to the situation, his provocation led him to go share the gospel. In Moses' case, his provocation was up to a point because he was patient in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials, and now this provocation provoked him to leave Pharaoh's presence because he was looking at what God was about to do in this last plague, inflict it on them, and then deliver Israel. So you might say, in 11:8, Moses, in hot anger, shook the dust off his feet. Now, chapter 11, Exodus 11, verse 9. Here we have a summary of what has happened. Chapter 11, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. In advance, God told Moses, Pharaoh will not listen. You're going to present many oracles, many judgments, but he won't listen. So that the purpose of his disobedience, so that my wonders are miracles, supernatural actions of God, will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. I want to perform many miracles, but it depends on Pharaoh's hard heart. Verse 10. And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Moses and Aaron obeyed God. They did what they were supposed to do. We have not seen in this section from about chapter 5 onward, we have not seen Moses and Aaron disobedient and sinning and griping and complaining. They've been obedient. And we don't know how long this took, but it would have been at least a few weeks, if not months, for these miracles, these 10 plagues to occur on Egypt. At least a few weeks, if not a few months, for this to happen. No more than 1 year of time passed. So Moses and Aaron did what God told them, yet God hardened Pharaoh's heart because he wanted there to be many plagues and miracles demonstrated in Egypt, shown before all the people. And the result, he did not let Israel go. But in due time, as we will begin to read in chapters 12 and following, God delivers them. Now, the preparation for deliverance, chapter 12, verse 1. Preparation is the Passover. The Passover feast, the feast of the Passover, which is a one-day festival, is announced here for the first time. There is a seven-day festival that starts with Passover called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And sometimes the Bible will use these terms interchangeably because of their interchange right here. Passover is the one-day part of it, the first part of it, and then the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's what starts here in the land of Egypt. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. What is this month? It does not specify in our reckoning, our Gregorian calendar reckoning of months. It doesn't specify like that, but we think most likely that it was in the month of March, maybe very early April, but in the month of March. And why? Because since that time, the Jews have also commemorated Passover in the month of March, usually. So this commemoration is the beginning of months, which means up to this point, the beginning of months was not March. March or the springtime, it was not in March, but it was in the fall. It was in September that the Jews and even the Egyptians and many other societies and religions began the year in the fall, in the autumnal equinox, in the fall, in September usually. And so that was known, and that is known as the Jewish civil calendar or the regal calendar. The government, for the politics and things that revolve around that were starting in September. So when a king was enthroned, sometimes they would date it back to September and just say that even if he started on the throne in October, November, they'd say the year starts in September, so we just count it as a year, even though it would have been 11 or 10 months that he reigned that year. One year, that year starts in September. So the year, in some places in the Old Testament, begin the year in the fall. But other places, especially from this point on, when we're talking about religious festivals, for example, the Passover and all of the other major festivals, Festival of Pentecost, Festival of Ingathering, which is Pentecost also, or Festival of the Day of Atonement, and all these other ones, they're all according to this reckoning, the religious calendar reckoning. Because God wanted them to remember this feast as the beginning of feasts and a primary feast for the rest of the year. Why? Because Christ is our Passover. Christ is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us. So, this in chapter 13, verse 4, it's given a name. Chapter 13, verse 4, the month, on this day, in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. So the first month is called the month of Abib here in 13, verse 4. Later in the Old Testament, in the time of the Babylonian exile and later, the Jews adopted a Babylonian name for this month called Nisan. Nisan was the name of it. You will see an example of that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. Nehemiah is living in the aftermath of the Babylonian and Persian captivities of Israel. So it has different names. It begins their year, March. By the way, even in English, we don't technically do what the Romans did, even though we've adopted Roman names for our calendar. Examples would be starting in September. September, October, November, December. Those 4 months are numerical names. Septem, for example, is the Latin name for seven. So in the Roman reckoning, it would have been, September was their seventh month. October was their eighth month. Octagon, or word octagon comes from that. Noem was their number for nine. And December, Decem, they would say, but D-E-C-E-M, is the name for, or the word for ten in Latin. So even in the Roman or Latin calendar, those month names dealt with their reckoning of the year, similar to March. March, April, May, like the Jews did here. But we don't think of the meaning of the months, so the 10th month in the Roman calendar, December, is actually our 12th month in our reckoning. Okay, now, that's the significance of this. A complete change of the calendric system because of the significance of this event and the meaning of it in Christ. Verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Each household takes a lamb. However, in verse 4, provision is made to consume the whole lamb. Verse 4, now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. If the lamb is too big for a small household, then that small household should attach himself and fellowship, eat the meal with a neighbor, so that they can consume the lamb together. There shouldn't be any of it remaining. Verse 5, your lamb shall be an unblemished male a year old. the lamb, unblemished, male, a year old. Unblemished means the lamb cannot have, it cannot be a blind one, it cannot be a lame one, it cannot be a diseased one, it cannot be one that has any kind of physical defect. Why no physical defect? Because the lamb, unblemished lamb, represents sinlessness. This is why John the Baptist declared of Jesus, John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The unblemished lamb in physical ways was a sign of the unblemished Christ who takes away our sin. Even Peter refers to this in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." The lamb that they sacrificed in Exodus 12 signified the unblemished, spotless, precious blood of Christ. And it's a male, a year old. Christ also was a male, not a female. And notice he's a year old here. A year old is a time when the lamb is in vigor. It is strong. It's not a newborn. It's a year old. It's not an old one. It's a year old. It's strong. This is similar to the way Christ was. When he was in the prime of his life, he was 30 years old. That's when he began his public ministry and underwent affliction. He was a strong young man at age 30 and died 3.5 years later on the cross for our sin. It also says you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. The lamb, we don't usually use the word lamb to refer to goats, but here they were also permitted to use a goat or the sheep. Perhaps because there were not enough sheep for them to use among all the people, since there were at least, it says in 12:37, 600,000 men on foot aside from children. If you include the children, there's an estimation of at least 2 million, 2 to 3 million people of Israel who left Egypt. So the sheep or the goat, take a lamb from them. Verse 16, "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." From the 10th to the 14th day, they're supposed to keep it and feed it. "Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." The NASB says twilight. In the margin of my NASB, and perhaps your Bible, will say between the two evenings. Between the two evenings, you are to kill it. It's likely that between the two evenings means that it would have been about 3 p.m. Because typically, the Passover lamb from this day forward, in Jewish history, it was killed or slain at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, between 3 and 5 o'clock in the afternoon. So, between the two evenings in Jewish reckoning would have been at that time. We know from Mark 15, Matthew 27, that Jesus was crucified, or he died, by 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's when his death occurred. And so the death of the animal would have been about that time also, signifying the death of Christ. Verse 7, "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat." So the two doorposts and at the top of the door, They're supposed to put some of this blood there. What? Why blood? This blood, if it's there, God would avoid that house from destruction. That house in Israel that had the blood sprinkled there would not have any death in their household. They would be spared from death. That's why it's called Passover. God will go through the land of Egypt and he will pass over any house that had blood sprinkled from the lamb on their door. Verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh that same night. Roasted with fire, they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The death, the complete death and consumption of the animal was supposed to happen that very afternoon and the eating of it that very night. That very evening, they were supposed to eat of this animal. They were not supposed to have any of it remain. Here, this is a complete or finished action that's supposed to be completely done, signifying the completion of the death of Christ. This is why Jesus said, it is finished. When he said, it is finished, there was no more that he needed to do. Roasted with fire. So they're not supposed to eat it with blood or any kind of any blood in it. They're supposed to pour out the blood, as we read in other passages. They're supposed to eat it roasted with fire. Blood has life in it, and no blood should be eaten. Genesis 9, 1 to 7. Acts 15, 20. Acts 15 and verse 20 as well. Then it says, unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The unleavened bread part of it is emphasized, you may notice, all the way to verse 20. In a few times, the feast is called Feast of Unleavened Bread, and even in verse 20, you shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Why unleavened? Leaven or yeast. Yeast or leaven is what causes the dough to rise. You put a little bit of yeast in a lump of dough, and eventually that yeast penetrates the whole dough and causes the whole dough to rise. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating leavened bread. In and of itself, there's nothing wrong with it. However, God used it as a lesson and as an illustration of something more. What is it? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In this chapter, the church at Corinth has a man committing adultery and he's unrepentant. A man in the church committing adultery without repentance. Paul has instructed the Corinthians to do something about it. They're unwilling to do something about it. At least at this point, they are unwilling. And verse 6, we pick up, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? A little leaven. It only takes a little bit to put in the lump of dough to make the whole lump rise. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Unleavened bread signifies sincerity and truth, lack of sin, lack of malice and wickedness. So old leaven is supposed to be removed from the house, and no leaven is supposed to be used in the bread, so that the Passover can represent our desire to turn from sin and follow Christ. And in this, you notice that they did this for 7 days, unleavened bread. Not only is sin to be repented of and removed from our life at the initial point, But the 7 days, I think, represents that we ought to desire for the rest of our life not to have sin reign in our mortal bodies. Fight against sin until the day we die. Verse 8, chapter 12, verse 8 mentions the bitter herbs. Bitter herbs. The bitter herbs reminds them of their enslavement and bitterness in the land of Egypt. Bitterness and enslavement in the land of Egypt. This is also a reminder and a sign and an illustration to them, a type to them, that being enslaved in Egypt is like being enslaved to sin. So there's no need to go back and resort back to the way we used to live because we lived a bitter life. We lived a harsh life. We lived a life enslaved to sin. He who commits sin is the slave of sin. But if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give rest for your souls. So there's no more bitterness because now we have sweetness. We have a sweet walk with the Lord. Today, Proverbs 15 says, desire realized is sweet to the soul. This desire realized is a life that's walking in faith. Hebrews 11:1. If we're walking in faith, then we have sweetness with the Lord because we have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. Verse 9, emphasizing how it should be prepared. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. So everything is to be roasted with fire. You shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. All of it is supposed to be consumed. It's a complete and holy sacrifice to God. Verse 11. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Eat it in haste. Eat it ready to go. Eat the Passover, but realize that your home is not here. Your home is over there. Eat it in haste. Be ready to walk away and flee away from all sin, from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Get away from it all and go to where God wants you to go. Go to your land of hope, to your land of prosperity, your land of blessing, the land of Canaan, which represents heaven. Live your life during this feast in haste. Look ahead to what God has prepared for you and leave behind everything else. Verse 12, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The Lord himself, verse 12 says, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night. God personally will be there to destroy the firstborn, man and beast. He will do so. He not only will do so against them, but against all the gods of Egypt. God's going to execute punishments or judgments against the gods of Egypt. He will show himself to be the only true and living God. He's the only true and living God, the only one worthy of worship. The gods of Egypt, Pharaoh, the officials, their neighbors, the Egyptians, whomever, they are not worthy of worship. They themselves are not worthy of worship. They themselves are not in control of their own life. That should be evident to them up to this point. Their own wisdom, their own ingenuity, their own abilities, their own natural skills are not sufficient to be reconciled to God, to know God. It's not dependent on them, it's dependent on God. Clearly, God's trying to show them that He alone is worthy to be worshipped, adored, followed, obeyed, only Him. not any of the gods of the peoples. Remember that if we do not worship the true God, immediately we worship an idol.
Amen.
If we don't define God properly, if we don't know Him properly, we are worshiping an idol. Who is God? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God said in the first of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods besides me. So whoever this God is, we must know who he is and worship only him. If we don't worship only him, we're worshiping an idol. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourselves an idol. Any likeness of things in the heavens or on the earth, no image of man or beast, worship only the Lord. The way to worship the Lord is the way he told us, not by means of a physical image, not by means of a statue that we say represents God in some way. We're not supposed to do so. That's idolatry. It's also idolatrous to take God's name in vain. The third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. If we say we are Christians, but then do our own will, live life according to our own wishes, then we're not following him and his will. We're making ourselves the ruler and controller of our own life. So then now we've made ourselves a god. Christians may do that, but also unbelievers do that. Unbelievers, when they reject the gospel of Christ, are worshiping themselves. They think they are gods and control their own destinies. But God shows here, he is superior to all that. He's sovereign over all that. Verse 13 and 14. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when you see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The blood is a sign for you on the houses where you live. The blood is a sign for the people. The blood is not there for God's benefit. The blood is there for the people's benefit, so that they are not destroyed. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will pass over you. I won't destroy you. I'll destroy all the houses where there is no blood. Because the people were so hard-hearted, they said, no, we're not going to do this. Yes, we saw all these nine plagues, but we're not going to follow you on this tenth plague. And they didn't. Many of them didn't. So that there was a loud outcry throughout all the land of Egypt. Many of them did not have enough humility and sensitivity to the word of God to obey this. So God passed over Israel and all those houses, but not the Egyptian houses. He says, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Here he emphasizes that he himself is inflicting this punishment. He's giving blessings to Israel, but cursings to Egypt. How important is this event? Verse 14, this is how important it is. Now this day will be a memorial to you. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. This is a memorial to them. They are to memorialize what has happened so that they might remember who the Lord is and what he has done on their behalf to redeem them from Egypt, but also to redeem them from sin as long as they have faith in Christ, true faith in Christ. If they believe that Jesus is the true and sufficient Lamb of God to take away their sins, they'll be forgiven. They celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. It's a celebration. It's a celebration. It's not a mournful time. It's a celebratory time. They're supposed to be happy that God redeemed them and destroyed their enemies. They're supposed to celebrate this fact to the Lord, not among themselves, but to the Lord. They're supposed to direct it toward Him, focus on Him, exalt Him, honor Him on this day. Not for themselves, but for the Lord, to the Lord. And this is supposed to be permanent throughout their generations. No generation is exempt from celebrating this. All of them were to do it throughout their generations. A permanent ordinance. It's not good for us to forget the goodness of God.
Amen.
We should remember and spur each other to remember what God has done to help us, to benefit us, to redeem us, to save us from our sins, to give us hope and peace and promises, giving us a heavenly city, giving us an eternal land in which we can live. So just as they were to remember, we also should remember what God has done on our behalf. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen. Time for questions. Yeah, an implication, just as they changed their annual calendar here, did God change, and what are the implications from Saturday, the seventh day, to the first day, Sunday? I don't know if a passage directly compares it like this, as you're asking. There may be a passage. I don't know of a passage that actually compares it that way. However, it should be a precedent here, since the Hebrew people were given a precedence with the Passover to shift the day. When Christians came along and celebrated the resurrection and the worship of Christ on the first day, it shouldn't have jolted the Jews so much to criticize the Christians for doing so. Because if God could do it in Exodus 12, if there's a shift from Saturday to Sunday, seventh day to first day, the Jews should have said, well, if God actually said it, if Christ actually did rise from the dead, then it shouldn't bother me to switch the day. So in that sense, I think there's implications. There's a precedent here. Yes. The apostle says in Acts 23:6 to his enemies, the religious authorities of the Hebrew people, in front of the Sadducees and Pharisees, he said, I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And then he says later in 24:14, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. To emphasize your point, it's true. Paul did realize the significance, and not only Paul, but all the unbelieving Jews understood, at least among the Pharisees, they understood that there would be a resurrection of the dead, and that was their hope. They cherished that hope.
What would you say to those who were saying that
Yes, that's a can of worms. And his even his question was a can of worms. Both are can openers. Okay. Well, in the case of the, you see, you use the example of the Judaizers of today. The Judaizers of today are like the Galatian Judaizers. They are heretics. So when they use those arguments, they have a specious reason for it, a suspicious reason for it. So we have to be wary of them for their argumentation along those lines. So that's number one. Remember, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. 1 Samuel 24:13. And so that's one problem. Another, in terms of criticizing the modern Christian holidays, note that many of the ways in which we celebrate it now, it was not celebrated that way before. With the rise of, you can verify this, with the rise of after the Second World War, around that time, with Roosevelt as president, they began to do things to spur the economy. One was to change the day of Thanksgiving to in November, and then have the time from Thanksgiving to Christmas be a time to heighten commercialization of society to help the economy. And from that, it picked up with other holidays to make it a very much a commercial season. And some of you in the retail business, you might ask the Grissoms or others, you know that, and even Hannah, you can verify, even at Lowe's, they're preparing months in advance for the next selling season. So that is a problem related to Christian holidays. But even before that, in the time of the Reformers and the time of the Puritans, the Reformers and the Puritans also railed against the Catholic holidays. The Catholic holidays. So, yes, in the medieval period, there was a change in that in the medieval church, they associated certain Christian events with the pagan events in order to be a bridge to make people feel comfortable in being in the dominant church. First the Western church, then the Catholic church, to be in those settings. So that it wasn't as though a complete break. You kind of slowly adapted and adopted the Christian version of everything. So it was, you could say, a missionary technique, which is not foreign to the Catholics. Even today, many people, in the name of spreading the gospel, use those kinds of methods. It's called contextualization. And so they over-contextualize when they go to other places and say, you can still be a Christian and practice these Muslim activities. You can still be a Christian and practice these Hindu activities. So that's overdoing it. Well, the Reformers and the Puritans saw that, and they spoke against it. So they spoke against the Christian holidays for that reason. So, what should we do about Christian holidays? I think that since they are not prescribed in the Bible, modern Christians should not obligate others to practice those holidays. Now, if they do practice those holidays, they shouldn't do it with the commercialization. They shouldn't do it with wrong, even Catholic kinds of connotations to it. They shouldn't do it for those reasons. If they want to commemorate something, such as the birth of Christ or the death of Christ, they ought to do it based on the Bible. Focus on the true meaning of those events based on the Bible. And then, regarding the Judaizers, You know who they are. In Galatians, they want to insist that that Christians are circumcised and obey the law of Moses and believe in Christ to be saved from sin. They insist that that needs to be done. And Paul wrote against it. In Galatians, there are aspects of it in Colossians, in Romans, and in Hebrews. So, what's my view on that? We cannot insist that Christians have to practice everything like this, the festivals, as they do. However, when that time of year comes, and it reminds us in March, April, and this is one festival that Christians have maintained, even though it does have a medieval connection, that is Easter. So Good Friday, we still call it Good Friday, though it's a Catholic, it comes from the medieval period and Good Friday and those things. So how can we, though we don't have to do it, how can we make the most of it? Well, be as faithful to the Bible as possible. Without being legalistic. Jason Chandler. In Psalm 2:12, what is the connection you're making? Is it? Oh, yes. Oh, sorry. Do I think it's a pre-incarnate Christ? Yes. Yes, I do think it is. For example, read 12:23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. There he will pass over. Then verse 29, now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, so forth. The Lord was the one who did it. And then chapter 13, we're still talking about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then if the Lord passes over them, and then in chapter 13, primarily talking about consecrating their own firstborn. It says in 13:18, hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Verse 21, and the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. That's all saying God, the Lord, doing all this in Egypt and then leading the people out of Egypt. Now go to chapter 14 and verse 19. And the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. 14:24, and it came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. The Lord is in Egypt. He goes before them out of Egypt. in the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. And in verse 19, it specifies that it's the angel or messenger of God who's actually there. And it, the moment I see that, I'm taken to John 1:18. And no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son or the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So it's, and then 24 does actually say, the Lord looked down on the army through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. So, pre-incarnate Christ, yes. That reminds me. Have I answered your question? Is that? Oh, okay. Yes, ruling with a rod of iron. So punishing his enemies. Yes. Isaiah 63, verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. That's remembering Egypt and the wilderness right there. So it says in verse 9, the angel of his presence saved them. The angel of his presence. Yes, it was Jesus. And also, you have ESV. Do 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 also has something there. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 9. So they tempted Christ. It says, nor let us try the Lord or try Christ, tempt Christ as some of them did. Okay, the connection between Christ destroying Egypt and Daniel seeing the stone that crushes the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Yes. And does that relate to the future destruction that Christ will inflict? Yes. For example, Daniel 2, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. 2:44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. And then Daniel 7:13 and 14, when Christ returns. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. There you have that prophecy of the future. And even I think Jesus may be alluding to the passages in Daniel in Luke 20. Luke 20, he first quotes Psalm 118. Luke 20, verse 17. But he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Scatter him like dust. If Christ falls on anyone, he will scatter that one like dust. Like Daniel 2, Christ will crush all the kingdoms of the earth. Then, now we come back to Jason Chandler's comment and question. Revelation 2:26 says, "And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also received authority from my Father." There, Jesus has the authority to crush vessels and break them into pieces, similar to the rock of Daniel 2 and Luke 20. And he'll do it with a rod of iron. And not only will he do it, but we'll join him in doing it. Typology. Yes. Yes. So what should we do with this knowledge? As I said earlier in the message, what was it, Katie? Warn people. We need to warn people. What's another? That's right. For in due time we shall reap. In due time we shall reap. Yes. Don't grow weary in doing good.